come before the Word of God. Philippians chapter 3 is what we're going to look at. I just want to remind us that we are looking forward to and opening this Word of God that is alive and powerful. And so I just want to pray together that as we open the Word of God, His Word and His Spirit will be the thing that's moving in our hearts. So let's pray together. Heavenly God and Father, we thank you so much that we can come here this morning, we can gather together, we can sing together, we can lift up our voices to acknowledge you are our great and awesome God. You are the one we need. There is no one else. You are our only hope. And as we do cry out in that way, Lord, our hearts and our minds are just drawn to the very reality that we need you. And we long to know you. We long to know you and to see you more, Lord. We want to live faithful lives as believers. And we pray as we come to your word that your word would prove to be moving in power in our lives. Pray that you would demonstrate even here this morning, like we expect from you every time we open your word, that it is alive and it is moving, it's active, piercing to our hearts and changing us and growing us and sanctifying us, that we would be living as believers in the midst of this world in a way that would bring glory and honor to you, that we would be on mission living for you in this world, honoring you with all of our lives, Lord. So help us with this, Lord. We stumble along the way trying to do this, but help us, Lord, we pray. You are our help. You are our strength. So we ask all this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. This is where we're going to look this morning, and I only have one morning with you here this morning, so I do want to give you guys a little bit of background before we begin to read this passage, just on what the book of Philippians is all about. So for Paul's writing this book to the Philippians, and he's doing it with the desire to encourage the believers in the church in Philippi, in this sort of Roman colony named Philippi, that they would live as Christians in the midst of the world they're living in vibrantly, that they'd live as Christians in the midst of the world they're living in, sort of passionately advancing on mission, living for the kingdom of God as much as possible. So he really wants to encourage and exhort them. But as he does that, he's got sort of three concerns in mind that he knows they're dealing with. Three things in mind. The first one is he knows that they're dealing with hardships and persecution. And we see through different places in the book that he's just very aware of the fact that it's difficult. They have opposition that they're facing. It's difficult to live with all these other idol worshipers, all these other people that are chasing after other gods, to live as true believers, to live as the church of God in the midst of this world is difficult. And so he wants to encourage them to live their Christian life sort of out boldly for the gospel, to be concerned to advance the kingdom of God by sharing the gospel as much as possible, by being the church and living it out in the midst of a sort of dark and sinful world all around them, right? So that's one of the things. He knows that's what they're facing. The second thing he knows they're facing is issues with unity in the church. And he knows that. You'll see it in a couple passages we'll go through. We'll see different passages in this letter where he's just reminding them, listen, you guys need to be unified. You need to be one in mind as we continue to strive to advance this gospel. It's very much on his mind. It's critical to the idea that they are pushing forward and on mission as believers, as the church of God, to advancing and being lights in the world. I'll just read one reference here. There's a couple of them in the book, but just one to give you an idea. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing or arguing, so that you'll prove to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." He says, you need to be unified so that you'd appear as lights in the midst of this dark world, right? So that's on his mind. The third thing that's on his mind is the idea of false teachers. People coming into the church or things and ideas creeping into the church and sort of informing our minds in things that are not true. In his day, in Paul's day, he's very concerned about the idea of this sort of combining of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then this sort of Judaistic mindset that would say we need to follow all the laws. They're concerned to follow the Old Testament ways. They're concerned to circumcise their kids. And they're trying to combine sort of this Pharisee way of living and the gospel. And they combine them together to make this sort of new, appealing kind of Christianity. And Paul is concerned to say, don't let that false teaching in. Don't be deceived by that false teaching. It's Christ alone that we hope in. So these are the sort of things on Paul's mind as he's speaking to the church, and it is very much his heart and his desire, his goal in writing this letter, is that they would just be concerned to be living as a unified body, advancing the gospel. Let me just read one verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, which I think does a good job of explaining Paul's heart, what he wants to see come out of this letter as he writes it to them. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent. I want to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is what he wants to see. This is the goal of his letters, that they'd be pushing forward to advance the gospel as in individuals and as a church. He wants this to be the result. Now, there's interesting ways that Paul does this in this book of Philippians. One of the biggest, he has a couple different sort of techniques to try to encourage and exhort the believers, but the one big one that stands out, it's majority of chapter 2 and chapter 3 in this letter, is he gives us examples to follow. Where you can think through, and you probably know some of these verses off by heart, Paul gives the believers examples to follow where he says, you know, consider Christ. You know, Christ is the first big example to follow. Consider him who was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. And Paul says, you're supposed to have that same mind in yourselves, that kind of humility, to continue to live sort of obeying what the Lord would have you do. The next example he gives is Timothy, right? Chapter 2, verse 20. And I'm just giving you guys a little context. We are going to get to chapter 3, I promise. Chapter 2, verse 20, he speaks of Timothy. And of Timothy, he says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. Timothy is more concerned for others than he is for himself. He says that's an example to follow. Another example is Epaphroditus in this letter, right? And Epaphroditus, I don't know how well you guys know the context of Philippians, but he was part of the member, he was one of the members of Philippi, and he was sent by the Philippians to bring a monetary gift to Paul when he was in prison to help advance his sort of missionary work, right? So he's carrying this money gift to Paul to advance the missionary work, and on his way there, he gets deathly ill. And Paul's perspective on that, chapter 2, verse 30, here he speaks of Epaphroditus as an example, and he says this, because he became close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. See, Epaphroditus is another example. These people that are just so focused on living and so concerned, their whole life would be consumed to be advancing sort of the mission, the purpose, the work, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their hearts are overwhelmed with this desire, and Paul says, look at these examples. And then we're going to get into chapter 3 here, and we're going to see Paul, really the majority of chapter 3 is Paul giving his own life as an example. That's what he's doing. He's teaching them, saying, look at me, look at my life as an example, not to make much of himself, but to encourage us to live godly lives. And you, just so you're certain I'm not making that up, chapter 3, verse 17 says, brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Right? This is on his mind. He's giving us examples to follow that we would see them and be pushed and exhorted to live the same. So as we get into chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, I'm going to tell you, we're going to break it down into two parts. This text here that we're looking at really breaks down into two different sections. And the first section is sort of this Christian perspective. Paul wants all the believers to understand this is the way they ought to think about the Christian walk. The way you should think about the Christian walk, and that's verses 1 to 3. And then verses 4 to 11, where we're going to go, Paul gives his own life as an example. He goes, let me show you what it looks like. And he talks about his own life. So those are the two sort of main ideas we're going to look at as we look at this text. But before we now jump into it, I just want to ask a couple questions, because I think it's helpful for us to really see that we very much relate to the needs that Paul is concerned with in this letter. You think about what Paul knew the Philippians were dealing with, and now let me ask you similar questions. Is it hard for you to live boldly for the gospel in your life? Is it difficult for you to live wherever God has put you, whatever season of life God has you in? Is it difficult for you to live boldly, to share the gospel, to be preaching the gospel, to live it out boldly for him? We live in a world that makes it difficult sometimes, and we need to be pushed to live boldly for it, right? Next question is, are there problems with unity in your life, in your family, marriages? I don't know all of you that well, but it may be in your relationships with others, maybe in this church. Are there issues with unity, right? Paul is writing to people that are dealing with these kind of things. The third question is, are we in danger of false teaching? Are we in danger of things creeping into our church and informing us or having us think differently about the Christian walk than we ought to? Those three ideas are on the forefront of Paul's mind as he wants to encourage believers. So keep them in mind. We very much, I think, myself even personally, we connect with these ideas very much. And so as the Word of God informs us, we can see very easily how it applies. So we get to chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to start, we can switch the slide there. We're going to start this first section, verses 1 to 3. with this mindset. Paul wants us to understand, here's the mindset we ought to have, the perspective we ought to have as believers in this world, what a Christian ought to walk like. Here's how we should think about it. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord. I smiled this in this morning's meeting. I'm not sure who it was. There's a brother back there just talking about reading through the Gospels and just taking time to enjoy who Jesus Christ is. Paul is encouraging us to that exact thing here. Spend time. The first thing we need to do to have the right mindset of how to walk as a Christian in this world is rejoice in the Lord. And it's given almost like a command, but you think, man, that shouldn't be a command. This should be an easy thing for us to do. To rejoice in Him, we should want to do it. But let me ask you, when was the last time you just spent alone with the Lord, just soaking up His goodness, soaking up His glory, soaking up who He is and rejoicing in it? Not praying, not spending time in your prayer corner praying about all you want God to do in your life and how you want God to make you a better believer. Not that those are bad things to pray for, but just separate that for a minute and just soak up the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. When was the last time you did it? We did it this morning for sure at the Lord's table if our hearts were in the right place. But we need to do it all the time. Paul's saying this should be sort of at the foundation of our life. You think about who Jesus Christ is. All that Jesus Christ is. He's loving. He's wise. He's a patient shepherd. He's the King of glory. He's the Prince of peace. The wonderful counselor. The conqueror. The victor. Like, we could go on, right? This is who Jesus Christ is. We could just sit there and bask in the beauty of that. And on top of who He is, think about what He's supplied us with. He's supplied us with righteousness and forgiveness, redemption, love, peace, grace upon grace. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. Man, we could just sit back and soak it up, right? And Paul says this is what we need to be doing. To have the right perspective as a believer, we need to be rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, so much so, we need to understand that this is a safe place for us. This is the foundation for us. Look at the end of that verse 1 there for a minute. He says, to write the same thing as again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Or it is safe for you. This is sort of that foundation. This is certain. It is firm. It is true. This is what you need to build your foundation on. Paul says it multiple times in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 4. He's encouraging them to rejoice in the Lord, knowing that this should be their foundation. This gives them perspective to see all the other things around them properly. Right? The different kind of things that would come in and try to hinder the advancing of the gospel, would hinder their mindset on how they live for the Lord. If you're sitting there soaking up the beauty of Jesus Christ, you're going to have His wisdom, His insight, His understanding, His attitude towards others. It just sort of flows out of you and it becomes this foundation for you. And so we should rejoice in the Lord. This is the best place for us to start. You know, there's a lot of people talk about other things we should do to be sort of focusing our lives, focusing our minds. You think about self-help books, and I'm sure you've heard these kind of illustrations before. You go to chapters and you look at the self-help aisles, tons of them that are all over there. The books about financial security and about physical and about mental health and about all these different things that you can do to make your life better. All these books. And I just encourage you, just take a month off of any of that kind of stuff and just rejoice in the Lord. Maybe more. Maybe once you do it for a month, you realize more. And you should do it more than that. And you say, man, that's a great idea. Somebody should write a book about that. Well, wait a minute. There has been one written. I don't need to write one. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul says this is the foundation for how we ought to be thinking. The right perspective as Christians should start by rejoicing in the Lord. And then in contrast to this, if we're not rejoicing in the Lord, or even if we are, the second thing we need to do is look out. Look out. Watch out. Beware, he says. Verse 2, read it with me. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Or one translation says, those who mutilate the flesh. Beware of the kind of false teaching that's coming into the church, trying to infect us, trying to change our understanding of how important and how valuable Jesus Christ is and how we have to completely depend on Him. Beware of anything that's going to creep in and have you think differently about Jesus Christ or living for Him. Beware of it. Be ready. In fact, Paul's saying part of our mindset should be that we are expecting this to happen and we're ready for it. Beware of it. For Paul in his day, it was very much these Judaizers trying to come into the church and combine their sort of Judaistic way of living with all the laws and rituals and having to circumcise their boys is a big deal for them, right? And so and I'm sort of bundling up a big idea there in a couple words, but combining that with the gospel and making their own gospel. And Paul's just calling it out and saying, beware of that kind of thing. They were known as the circumcision party, right? That's what they identified themselves as. And the idea in them identifying themselves as the circumcision party was that we are the people of the circumcision. We're the true people of God, they would say, right? We're the ones who are circumcised and identify ourselves as the people of God. And Paul's not letting them get away with it. He's calling them on it. He's saying, you're not the circumcision party. You're just flesh mutilators. You're not the legit children of God. He just calls it what it is because he doesn't want to let any of that come into the church, and he's challenging us to have the same kind of mindset, to protect it from that kind of way of thinking. Watch out for false teaching. Instead, he says, and I love how Paul does this when he transfers to verse 3, he's saying they are not the circumcision party, we are. He's like fighting for that word, for that language. He's saying, no, they are not the legit people of God, we are the true circumcision. Look at verse 3 for a minute. He says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. This verse is a huge verse. I have to be honest, as I was studying this verse, I got stuck in Philippians chapter 3 for a couple weeks, mainly because of this verse. And then as my dad asked me if I'd be interested in sharing here, this is on my heart very much, and so I'm excited to be able to share it. But Paul here is saying, they are not the legit people of God. We are the real people of God, and this is what we look like. It's not an exhaustive list, but look, this list is very important for us to understand. This is what real Christianity looks like. Look at these three things he says here. We are true Christians who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We need to work our way through those three things. What does it mean to worship in the Spirit of God? Well, first off, what is worship? I would suggest to you, worship is service. Worship is laying down your entire life in service to the Lord. But don't let me define it. Let's define it from Scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'm sure most of you know this passage, right? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is it. It's your whole body presented as a sacrifice. Your whole life presented as a sacrifice to God. This is what worship looks like. Worship is an entire life committed to living for Him. You know, I think about it. I like to use some picture illustrations in my mind to help me understand this. You think about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Okay, the King of Glory. Imagine, I know we've all probably seen it somewhere in a TV show or a movie at some point. These great grand throne rooms. Right? And there's the king on his throne, but let's imagine it's actually Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, in all his splendor and glory. And we cannot imagine fully what he looks like in his splendor and glory for sure, but he's sitting there, robed in majesty, on his throne, sitting there, and then the myriads of people sitting on either side, and there's this big throne room, and then there's this just sort of this big aisleway, right, that everybody sees in these throne rooms, and it's your turn to walk down the aisleway towards the King of Kings. And you come to the King of Kings and you look to Jesus Christ. You say, Jesus Christ, you are the King of Kings. Now let me tell you what I want. No, that's not what we should say, but that's what we tend to say in our hearts sometimes, isn't it? We look to Jesus Christ. Yeah, he's the King. That means I can get what I need from him. We fail to see Jesus Christ is what we need more than anything else. That is not worship. Here's what it looks like if it's worship. We come to this throne room and the crowd is all there and a hush comes over the crowd and we walk up to the king and we get on our knees and we sort of lay down our sword in front of him and say, my whole life is yours. I surrender. All of it is yours. That's worship. That's what Paul's getting at here. A whole complete surrender of our lives in worship to the king. Now, don't miss the point that he says we worship in the Spirit, because we hear that call and we think, man, I'm not able to do that on my own. No, you're right. You're not able to do that on your own. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. He helps us to live and to walk like that. He helps us to surrender our lives. That's sanctification, is continuing to put to death our own self and live this way. Worshiping him, serving him with everything we've got. That's what legit Christians look like. That's what real Christians look like, are those who worship, completely surrender their lives to him through the Spirit. It's not a small thing to tag on the end. It's through the power of the Spirit in us. The second thing he says is we boast. We boast or we glory in Christ Jesus. Another way to translate that word glory there is boast. We brag on. In fact, we cannot as Christians stop bragging about Christ Jesus. I love it when I meet people who are very aware of the fact that Christ is at work in their life because they just can't stop telling you. They're so excited to say, let me show you what God has done. Let me show you my prayer journal and how God has answered my prayers and how God is active and at work in my life. And they can't stop sharing it with people around in their world, in their life, in their workplace, wherever it is. They can't help but do it because they're just so gripped by who Jesus is and knowing him and walking with him. I can't stop bragging about who he is. To give him glory, very keenly aware that Jesus Christ is their hope, and they're just happy to tell anybody. You can hear that sort of evangelistic mindset in that. We can't stop bragging about and boasting in Jesus Christ. And the third thing is we put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. Paul, I think, makes a good case here. He says, if anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, to think that I can, you remember, he's fighting against people. You think back to verse 2. He's fighting against people that think they can combine their good works of any sort with Jesus Christ and say, those two things together make me acceptable to God. And Paul says, no, we put no confidence in the flesh at all, and it's all only in Christ Jesus that we're saved. And he goes out of his way to make this point. He goes, look at my life. If anyone has reason to have confidence, Paul says, I have reason to have confidence. Look at verse 4 for a minute. We'll read these three verses here. He says, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more, Paul says. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I'm found blameless. He had it all, so to speak. But then he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, I put no hope in those things anymore. And this guy had it all together, right? He had power, prestige, and authority. He had the successful way of living, the moral way of living from their world's perspective, what they thought. If anyone had reason to have confidence in the flesh, he does. And Paul says, I've laid that all down and I only hope in Jesus Christ. You know, as I was thinking about that, I think we live in a day and age where we are pretty darn confident in our own flesh. You think about different ways that the mindset of the world creeps into our brains and affects our thinking. We are pretty confident in our own flesh. The world around us really likes the idea of combining the strength that I have to offer, plus I need God a little bit. This is how God's going to please me. God is going to be pleased with me. We live in a world that is very much permeated with that kind of an idea. We are successful people, a lot of us. Probably in this room, there's successful people. People who have good careers or have had good careers. Lots of capabilities. Some of us feel we've done a pretty darn good job providing everything we need to live. We have plans and goals, and we strive to achieve those goals, and we're able to achieve those goals. We live in a world that's very driven by this sort of personal success kind of mindset. We believe we'd have accomplished our own security. And I'm telling you, to live that way is to be incredibly deceived from seeing the great need that we have. We have such great need. We are hopelessly lost sinners before a holy God and unable to save ourselves. Unable to save ourselves. But we live in a world that's constantly trying to put confidence in the flesh, put confidence in earthly things. Paul says we can no longer put confidence in the flesh. Those who walk as Christians know there is no hope in myself. It is only in Jesus Christ. That's how we need to live. Sadly, though, in this world, that's how people think they need to approach God most of the time. Combining of what I can do and what God can do. Right? You think about the world religions in our day, just some of the major ones. I heard it said once by another pastor named David Platt. He says it this way: Islam has its five pillars. They have their idea of what God is like, and they have their five pillars. And if you follow those five pillars, God's going to be pleased with you, if you can get those things figured out. Buddhism has their eightfold path. And if you can follow the eightfold path, then you'll be right with God sort of thing. Hinduism has all sorts of gods, many gods, and you have to work to appease all of them. But in the midst of all that, the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, simply says, you cannot appease me. You cannot appease me on your own. We cannot put any confidence in the flesh. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you do not know what it is to walk with God, the starting place is to be completely humbled and broken and realize there is no hope in yourself to save yourself. It is only hoping in Jesus Christ by which you're going to be saved. Let me read a verse for you just to help solidify this from the Word of God. Romans 3, popular verse, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have sinned and we are far short of the glory of God. We cannot please this God on our own. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a complete payment in full by His blood to be received by faith. This is how we come to know God. This is what's on Paul's mind. We can't let anything else creep in and give us confidence or arrogance that we bring to the table. None of that we can put confidence in. It's only in Jesus Christ. This is how we are saved, and this is how we walk as Christians. Putting no confidence in the flesh and only hoping in Jesus Christ. So three ideas there in verse 3, right? Three ideas in verse 3. We worship through the Spirit. We boast in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And this is what legit Christians look like, real Christians look like. Now, if you're not sure that Paul is making that list to make a point, there's actually a really neat little clue to what the opposite is as well in this passage. We're not going to have time to go through the whole text, but just for the sake of bonus points here, Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, Paul defines for us what non-believers look like. And he uses the same three sort of items, but from the non-believer's perspective. Listen to how he speaks about this. For many, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction. And then he says these three things. You think about it. What they worship, what they boast in, and what they hope in. And here he's talking about non-believers. He says they worship, their God is their own appetites. Their God is their own belly. They worship themselves and their own desires. They glory in, or they boast in, things that are their shame. They glory in their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. You can see the contrast, right? The believers walk this way, the unbelievers walk this way. It's a challenging thought. Paul here is laying out for us, here's the kind of perspective we ought to have as believers. Rejoicing in the Lord, weary of false teaching, worshiping God completely with our lives, every area of our lives surrendered to Him, boasting in Jesus Christ, putting no confidence in the flesh. This is our mindset as believers. And you can hear as Paul explains this mindset, he's trying to teach us how to think, teach us how to think about our Christian walk in this world. It is oozing with expectation that it will result in action. Don't miss this. As we switch to this next section here, where Paul's going to give us his life as an example, this idea, this perspective is oozing with the expectation that our Christian life should result in action then. Action that is aware of this reality. And so we begin sort of the second section of this text, starting in verse 4. Again, I'm going to read verse. We combine it with verse 4 because Paul here says, here's what I used to live like. Paul's going to say, let me show you what it looks like to walk like a Christian. Or maybe better yet, I think what's on the screen is, Paul says, let me show you what it cost me to live like this, but also what I've gained. That's what's in his mind here as Paul's going to show us his own life as an example. Verse 4 of chapter 3, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I have counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I would gain Christ, and I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith.
Paul literally says, I gave up everything I had. Paul had, you know, think about it, as a Pharisee, as a leading Pharisee, would have been a leader in sort of his congregation there. He would have had power and prestige and respect and money and influence and all the sort of things that our world says in our day still are valuable from the world man's perspective. Paul says, all those things I put to the side and I have counted them as lost. They're worth nothing, nothing to me. They are not important for me. The only thing is my hope is in Jesus Christ for salvation, for security, for purpose. I am living on mission for Jesus Christ to worship him, to serve him with everything I've got now. My entire life has changed, Paul says, because of this reality that I know now. My entire life has changed. He says three times in verse 7 and 8, he says the same idea. I have counted it as loss. I've counted everything as loss. I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul's saying, this is what it's cost me to live like this. It's cost me everything. And you may say, well, man, this guy is pretty extreme, right? I don't know if I can live like that. Cost me everything. It cost Paul his reputation, his possessions, all the things that he would have taken pride in. He looked at them and he said, they're counted as nothing. All the things that would have made him what he thought was a valuable person and worth something to other people in his community. He says, it's all garbage now. I don't count on any of that. All the things that he would have maybe chased after to make him happy and to make him think he's going to have a good life. I don't count on any of that. It's garbage, he says. So let me ask you a question, and this is a tough question. What are the idols that you're thinking about in your own life right now? What are the things you don't really want to be giving up in your own life right now? I don't know what they are. The Holy Spirit does, though, and I'd suggest the ones that are on your mind are the ones that you need to be concerned with. What is it you think you need more than anything else in your own life right now? What is it you think you need to chase after to make you happy? Paul says those things are counted as rubbish. They're worth nothing in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, right? He says, what I have found is so much more valuable than any of that, right? Don't miss it. When he said, I've counted all these things as lost three times in that list in verse 7 and 8, he also repeats the same idea, because I've gained Christ instead, right? Let me tell you what it cost me. It cost me my whole selfish life. But instead, now I get Jesus Christ. It's incredibly worth it. It's immeasurably more valuable, right? He says in verse 7, he says, I've counted those things as loss for the sake of Christ. In verse 8, we see it again. I've counted those things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I've suffered the loss of all those things and counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. This is so much more worth it. You can hear him pushing us as he's pushed himself to live desiring and knowing Jesus Christ, just like we sang that song, right? That is definitely written from this passage. To know you, Jesus, there's no greater thing. And Paul's looking to that for everything. He knows this is so much more worth it. So I want to pause here, because part of Paul's goal in this passage is to challenge us to beware of false ideas that come into the church. And there's something that the Lord has burdened on my heart, I think, to make me see and understand about false ideas that have crept into our minds. And so just bear with me a little bit here as I help explain this to you. We live in a world that has been taught, in a North American world mainly, that has been taught the idea, and I would say it starts as a philosophical idea, that we can no longer be sure what's right and what's good and what's true. We live in a world where everything has begun to be questioned. It started a couple hundred years ago, and it's sort of permeated, and it sort of started in the philosophical world, and it's permeated into a world now where this is sort of what the world we live in. People began to question, how do we know what's true? The word of God is not everybody's authority, right? We live in a world where every man is trying to decide for himself what's right. Every man is trying to decide for himself what's true and what's good. We live in a world like that, and let me explain how it flows into what it looks like in our day, where people are changing the meaning of words, and what those words mean for this person, and what it means for this person, and what it means for this person are different. And we live in a world that says, well, that's okay. If it's different for you, and different for you, and different for you, that's fine. Well, I mean, the God of the Bible would say different. I know we know that, but that's the world we live in where it's okay. Or people can say, here's the kind of person I am, and here's the kind of person I am, and here's the kind of person I am, and this is real for me, this is real for me, and this is real for me. Here's what I think is true, here's what I think is true, here's what I think is true. And they're completely inconsistent realities, but we live in a world that says it's okay that they all exist together. Now, I'm not here on a bandwagon to sort of to stomp on the world outside. No, what I'm concerned about is that it comes into the church, this idea. I'm not saying all of those ideas, but here's how it creeps into our heads. This is where it sort of comes to roost in us because we've been trained to think this way. We live in a world where on Sunday morning, we come and we worship and we praise the Creator God and we give thanks to Jesus Christ for all that He has supplied and our hearts are fully into it. But by Sunday evening, or maybe by the time we get to the parking lot, the things we say and the things we do are completely inconsistent to what we profess here. And we think it's okay. That's a hard thing to say and hear, I know, but this is the reality. We think it's okay to have this inconsistent way of living where we live one way over here and we worship Jesus Christ over here and this way completely disagree, and we think it's okay to live like that. Paul is here calling people to follow him in a completely 100% committed life to worshiping and following Jesus Christ. It affects every area of his life. I've counted everything as loss, he says. All of it as loss. It should permeate every area of our life. And it doesn't, though, for us. And we think it's okay. And the Word of God is calling us to task and saying that is not okay. We need to be challenged by that. Let me give you some examples. I personally have an example where we're part of a small group at our church, and the men in our small group were sort of challenged with this reality a little while ago, and just saying, how do we push ourselves to be more living for the kingdom of God, more living to advance His gospel more than anything else? And we said, okay, we're going to go together. Our church was already, a couple people were already doing this idea in our church, and we were convicted as the men in the small group, we're going to do this together. We're going to go to the men's mission in our city, in London, where we're from, and we're going to give the gospel to them. And we're going to do it on a Sunday night. Not every week, but 1 week when we've been able to reserve our time. And when we do it, we go there on a Sunday evening, probably about 6:30 we leave, and we don't get back till about 9:30, 10 o'clock. And we share the gospel with these men, these homeless men, these helpless men, these drug-addicted men in not great places. We share the gospel, we feed them, and then they sit in the cafeteria, and there's about 9 or 10 of us that go, and we just sit there in the cafeteria and get to talk to them one-on-one about who Jesus Christ is and their great need for Him. Now, I don't tell you this to brag about what we're doing. I tell you this because what goes on in my heart at about 12 o'clock on Sunday afternoon is the challenge. At 12 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, I think, well, this is the end of my weekend, and I got to give it up to go and give the God. I'd rather be hanging out with my family or doing some other things instead, right? And I need to be pushed by my brothers. We need to push one another to say, let's lay down our sort of selfishness and give everything to living for the gospel, to living for advancing the kingdom. This is what we need to be doing, is pushing each other to live like this. I need pushing. I have brothers who push me to live like this. And we need it more and more. We're not going to do it perfectly, but we need to be pushed. Paul is intending to exhort believers to strive for living wholeheartedly in every area of their life for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we've been challenged with it in my heart, how this affects, how it affects my own life. Another great example that I've seen, we have the privilege of seeing in our church as our family, is our church in London has decided to, or have been asked to actually, there's a church in St. Thomas that has been struggling for a while. They're not doing very well, and it was about 10 years now on their own, and they've asked for help. They say, we realize the importance of being lights in our city for the gospel, and we're not doing a very good job at it right now. And so they've asked for help, and they've come to our church, and our church has been praying about a way to send some of the people that go to our church that are in St. Thomas. I don't know. It's a little bit south of London. I don't know if you guys know the geography. We've been praying for a way to send some of our people there to either plant a church or do something. And so the Lord sort of made this thing happen. Now, I tell you that story because what's amazing in it is the heart of the people in that little church in St. Thomas. It just blows my mind. They have this desire to say, we are willing to work with you and do whatever you recommend to push and advance the gospel, because we're not doing everything right now. And just the attitude that they have towards it, the humble attitude they have towards it, is incredibly encouraging to me. I mean, to me and my wife, we've had a chance to go there. I've got a chance to speak there once, actually. And to see their heart attitude, to say, you know what? The way we've been doing kids' ministry may not be the right way. And if you think that we need to work on it, then we'll work on it. The way we've been doing youth ministry may not be the right way. And if you think we need to work on it, we'll work on it. And these are people who have been doing it over and over again their whole life, living this sort of in this little community. And they're saying, that's not near as important as living for the gospel. And they say, the way we've been doing music in our church, maybe it needs to change. Maybe it doesn't need to change, but we're willing to humble ourselves and say that is not going to create disunity in our church. Instead, we're going to be concerned to be unified and fighting for the advancing of the gospel. It's incredible. It's an incredible heart attitude that they have. And this is not, I'm not just making this up, this is coming from the text. Paul is talking about concerning the church, that they would be unified together in this regard. Listen to some of the language. Let me just go back through. And this is why this example from St. Thomas has been on my heart this afternoon. Yesterday afternoon as I was thinking about this. Chapter 2, verse 2. I'll start there. Make my joy complete, Paul says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You can see his desire to have them focused. Don't lose focus, he's saying. Do nothing out of selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on and he uses that example of Christ Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then you skip just a little bit ahead, and he's still pushing them to be unified as they push towards this idea of focusing on advancing the gospel and counting everything else as loss except for this goal. Verse 14, he says, do all things, again, I'll read this again, without grumbling or complaining or arguing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Challenging verses. Paul's challenging these people to be not holding things in high esteem that shouldn't be held in high esteem and be counting everything as loss and just unifying themselves and living for the gospel. This needs to be their concern. It needs to be our concern. It needs to be the concern in the church in London that I belong to and the church in St. Thomas that's thinking this way. This should be our focus. This is what Christian life and action looks like. Now, I come back to this, the example I gave you before of when I go to the men's mission. I want to sort of connect back to this for a minute and tell you what Paul is trying to tell us in verse 10 and 11. What he's really trying to say is, living that way is absolutely worth it. Don't be deceived. Don't let things come into your mind that say, what about this? What about this? I want to hold on to this. I want to hold on to this. Paul says, lay those things down and live wholeheartedly for the gospel. And then Paul says, and let me tell you, it's worth it. I've counted everything as lost that I would gain Christ. And it has been so worth it, is what he's going to say. This is what it feels like when we, you know, on Sunday afternoon, when my heart wrestles to want to go to the men's mission. And then my brothers and I push each other and we go to the men's mission and we share the gospel and we sit with these non-believers. But the time we leave there, we end up, I sort of feel like it's one of those movie scenes where we walk like brothers in arms, sort of out of a battle, so to speak, you know? And we've been living for the advancing of the kingdom of God, and we've got like embarrassment and humility on our faces because people have walked away from us and laughed at us and done all sorts of things like that. But it's been worth it because we've done it as brothers together to just do what God's told us to do. And it's worth it. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 10 and 11. It is worth it, he says. Look at this. Why have I done this? I've done this that I would know him. Because then I get to know him. And I get to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says this is what we get instead. We get to walk with him. We get to know him. It's so incredibly worth it. Don't be deceived by those other things. Go all in for this. It is worth it. This is how we are lights in the midst of our world, is by living like this. And you may think, well, it doesn't sound like a very positive passage to say it's worthy. He's talking about suffering and death. Well, I think we all know and understand the Christian life is all about suffering and the death of self. You're missing the point if that's what you're looking at. Look at it again. Paul says, I've done all this that I would know him, that I would know his power, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. See, he's not saying that I would know suffering. He says, no, I get to know fellowship with God when I suffer like this. When I lay down what I think is important and live for the advancing of the gospel, I get to know fellowship with God. And that I would be conformed to his death in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul, in his mind here, is not just thinking here and now, but also for eternity, it's worth it. It's worth it because here and now I get to enjoy fellowship with God. I get to know him and count everything else as loss when I live this way. I get to fellowship with him. I get to know his power. You get to experience those things when you're on mission for him. If you're sidetracked because of other things and not counting those things as loss, you're going to miss it. And we get to be conform to his death. It makes me think of another passage, a very popular passage. I'm sure you know what Jesus Christ talks to believers, and he says, you want to know what it's going to take to follow me, right? That's what Paul's sort of challenging them with. You want to know what it's going to take to follow me? Let me show you what it's going to take to follow me. He says, you need to take up your cross. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life, try and hold on to it themselves and make much of it themselves, they're going to lose it. But whoever loses their life for the sake of the gospel, they're going to save it. And then he asked that tough question, what would you give in exchange for your soul? Like, this is the way we need to be living. Jesus and Paul, the word of God is calling us to be living like this. And we need to be challenged by it. The word of God needs to challenge us and convict us in this. Paul is, just in closing here, we need to see and understand that Paul is so absolutely gripped by the realities of what he knows he has in Jesus Christ that it has affected the way that he's living. It's changed things in his heart, and he has to respond to it. And the challenge is for us that the Word of God would do the same to us, that you and I would be so gripped by the realities of what we have in Jesus Christ that we'd know 100% it's worth it. And we ought to be living for him and making decisions the same. I just want to close by, we sang a song this morning, and I wrote it down as we were singing it, number 322, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Do we mean it? Let's pray together. Heavenly God and Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. As we strive as believers, brothers and sisters, striving to live for your gospel in this way, striving to lay down our entire lives like you're calling us to, it's difficult and we don't do it well. I pray you'd give us humility. I pray you'd give us grace with each other. I pray you'd give us just such eagerness and a strong desire to live totally sold out for you that it would radically affect the way we live. Not that it hasn't already, but that it would continue to push us forward in living for advancing the gospel, Lord. Help us with this. We need your help. We sang another song, Lord, we need you. We need you. You're our only hope. God, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, change us and grow us and sanctify us, and that we would be able to boast on and brag about you being at work in our lives. So we thank you that we can depend on you as the only one who does this, and we just give you all the glory. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.